another Genesis study, number 90, Genesis chapter 46, verses 28 to 34. I want to start with a hillbilly holler out to our brother Aaron Zintz up in Pennsylvania. Hillbilly holler out to brother Aaron. We appreciate our brother, and he's a hillbilly at heart. I don't know if he lives in the hills or not. There are some hills in Pennsylvania. Some good people in Pennsylvania. And I think that was why we don't have Hillary this year. As this is not 2017, we don't have Hillary as president. It's because there were enough decent people in Pennsylvania. And let's have prayer. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to study this book. I thank you for every opportunity to read through it, cover to cover, and never taking it for granted, even though we do have an infallible book. It's not always been easy for Christians to have Genesis to Revelation in their own language, in their own hands, and be able to read it anytime they want to, as we do now. And reading church history and the what it was like in the Dark Ages, but also what it's like now in places like Saudi Arabia and other Muslim countries and communist countries. And so we just give you thanks, Lord. Thank you so much from the bottom of our hearts, more than words can say. And may the Holy Spirit be our guide and our teacher as we study that book. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to see the boys get to return with Dad this time, and so Jacob is making his way to Egypt. And verse 28 says, "And he sent Judah before him unto Joseph to direct his face unto Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen." So he sends Judah before him, and here he's giving Judah the preeminence, and the careful student will take note of that, because Judah is not the firstborn, but Reuben had violated Jacob's trust and Jacob's honor by going into sexual relations with Jacob's concubine. We're going to see that when Jacob makes it clear in his last will and testament. We'll see in a couple of chapters, in chapter 49. So Judah is being given preeminence, and of course we know that eventually the Messiah comes from the tribe of Judah. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah, and he's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And there are other prophecies we'll see that spell that out later. But back to the text, Israel is entering into a place called Goshen in Egypt, and it's a very lush, green area. Of course, like the rest of Egypt that's lush, it's because of the Nile, and it's up in the north east area, what we would almost looks like fingers coming out of the Nile with all its little tributaries. And it's off to the east of that, in that area anyway. And so as we approach this scene where we see the reconciliation that's taking place as Jacob comes down and his brothers, and they come to live in Egypt, and Joseph is making the arrangements, I want to lay the groundwork a little bit, because Joseph demonstrates what is required for real reconciliation. If you don't follow the Word of God as it's laid out, you're not going to have real reconciliation. I've seen people make up, shake hands, but at some point it all crumbles, it all falls apart, and it's because they haven't really reconciled in any real terms. It's all just outer, visual reconciliation. It's not a thing that has actually affected the heart. I'll show you what I mean just by referring to scripture with scripture and showing you how that beginning, at the very beginning of this reconciliation, Joseph, although he was a little rough with the fellas, but he didn't, you know, mistreat them. He didn't torture them. He didn't kill any of them. He bottom line is, Joseph didn't reward evil with evil. In other words, they had thrown him to the slave traders, tried to destroy Joseph, contemplated killing him. And instead of Joseph saying, "Ah, now's my chance," you know, instead, Joseph shows that he is being led of the Spirit of God in this thing, who also gave us our Bible, so we know when we compare Scripture with Scripture, we see the New Testament telling us to do something, and you see it being done in the Old Testament by people who didn't have a Bible, or didn't, at least in most of the New Old, or all of the Old Testament, they didn't have the New Testament. But in this case, they didn't have a Bible. They had oral tradition, and they may have had some things written down, but it would be just a partial book of Genesis at this point that they even had. But Joseph demonstrates he's being led of the Spirit of God. In 1 Thessalonians 5:15, it says, "See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men." That means not just among believers, but to everybody. Outside of the church, outside of Christianity, you should always follow that which is good, and you should never render evil for evil. Now, I want to say something here. That doesn't mean that you're a pacifist. It's not evil to defend yourself. It's not evil to defend your family. If the boys had come into Egypt with swords and ready to try to defeat Joseph's armies, then Joseph would have been justified in killing them. You see what I'm saying? I mean, people misconstrue this. When it says not to render evil for evil, it simply means that when someone who has wronged you seeks reconciliation, then you ought to be open for that. If they will remain at peace with you, you ought to be good with that. But, and I don't want to address everything in this one point. I'll come back to this in just a second. The second thing I want to point out is that Joseph not only didn't reward evil for evil, but he, though, required signs of repentance before he opened up to restoration. And that, again, is something that's totally missing today in the doctrine of forgiveness and reconciliation, is the requirement of repentance. You cannot be reconciled, and you cannot even forgive someone who is not repentant. You can be willing to forgive. You can lose the bitter, any bitterness you have. You can ask God to give you a heart with peace and all that. But forgiveness is something that has to be received. And you cannot give repentance to someone who won't receive it. That's why people are in hell today. Because God wants to forgive, but forgiveness cannot be received unless the person who has is in need of forgiveness will receive it. And there are untold hundreds of millions, possibly billions of people in hell right now, this very moment, because God, who has extended forgiveness, was rejected. They would not receive the forgiveness. God hasn't forgiven them. And he cannot forgive unless they repent. And he will not forgive. He will not, because it's impossible. People are always asking, what are things God can't do? And people say, well, he can't make a rock so big that he can't lift it, and that sort of thing. When God can't do something, it's not because he lacks an ability. You know, it's like he's limited by his strength or anything. He's omnipotent. But God is limited by his own character. For example, God cannot sin. God cannot lie. and go against his own word. He just can't do it. And that's why he can't forgive unless you repent. Because God's character is such that he's just and he's righteous. And he will only forgive on the basis of justice and righteousness. And when Jesus Christ came and died for the sins of the whole world, he was the one who was violated. God is the one we violate with our sins. Man is the guilty party. So God became a man. And as man died, God didn't die. It's impossible that God die. He's eternal and so forth. But he, as a man, died. And when he died, he took upon himself the sins of the whole world. And that's that mysterious moment where God turns away from Jesus on the cross. And Jesus cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's speaking as a man there. And it's a divine mystery. Jesus was God manifest in the flesh. He had two natures. He was 100% man, 100% God. And we can't go on and on trying to explain that to you. There are some things that in our pea brains we just can't figure it all out. But we know it's true because God told us. And he doesn't lie. And so God himself became a man and paid for our sins. That's why he's able to forgive you if you will repent toward him with faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. That's why those who preach repentance is not necessary for salvation are satanic liars. They're full of the devil. And many of them are hiding the fact that they're unrepentant and unregenerate themselves. But most of these guys on YouTube, you'll see them going around, some of them even attacking me and other preachers because we preach, repent of what you are, your sinful nature, what you do, your sinful deeds, and your rejection or unbelief. Repent of all and turn to God. And there are these guys, a lot of these guys who preach against us, who preach the biblical gospel and call on men to repent and believe the gospel, they repented when they got saved. But since then, they've fallen into heresy and been deceived. And now, they're deceiving others. It's a sad thing. Luke 17:3, Jesus said, "Take heed to yourselves, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him." If he repent, forgive him. That's how God works. And that's how he tells us to work. You cannot be saved if you don't repent. And you people out there, gay Christians, you've never been saved. If you came to God as a sodomite and said, "I'm not repenting, I am what I am," and they'll even lie to God's face and say, "You created me like this." Imagine thinking you're saved when you approach God like that, you cocky, arrogant fools. Just amazing. Well, when these boys came down, Joseph confronted them, and he saw evidence of repentance. If there had not been repentance, then Joseph would have been justified in enacting justice. Not evil for evil, but he would have been justified. What I'm saying is it obviously Joseph could have just killed them all. He could have said, "You're all spies," and hang them. He didn't do that. He didn't render evil for evil, but he looked for evidence of repentance and he saw it. But if he had not seen it, he would have been just and justified. Throwing him in prison and throwing away the key. Yeah. Why? Because that's what the Bible says in Romans 13:3-4. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. And if he'd seen that his brothers were unrepentant, and they were still wicked, and they were going to be bad for Egypt, either, he could have sent them back to Canaan to die, or he could have just put them in prison, and he would have been justified. That would not have been evil for evil. That would have been justice. As I said, Romans 13:3-4 says, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he In this case, that's Joseph. He is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, which these boys had done, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he, in this case Joseph, is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. And Joseph could have done that, but he saw evidence of repentance. By the way, I just want to mention, we have many cases of this, and Paul in 2 Timothy 4:14, he saw no repentance in Alexander the coppersmith, and he says in 2 Timothy 4:14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. That's not evil for evil. That's justice. And when someone will not repent, someone is not sorry for what they've done, there is nothing wrong with you seeking justice through the proper authorities, God or government. And if they're coming in your own house or trying to harm you personally or your family personally, directly, there's nothing wrong with grabbing a gun and shooting them. That's not evil for evil. That's justice. That's justified, and it's justice. So one last thing is then the closer. Joseph saw repentance. He saw evidence of repentance. And so he treated the brethren as though it never happened. Joseph treated these guys like they were just long-lost relatives they hadn't seen in years. Come on in. Come on down. We'll put you in Goshen. We'll set you up. It's a great thing. And that's what our goal is. Our goal is the complete reconciliation of sinners with God and with one another. But I've been in situations where I have prayed for and helped, explain things and then led a person to understand the Word of God so that they could be saved, and they got saved. I hate to say led them to the Lord. I guess that's what you're doing, but it kind of makes it sound like I had really something to do with them being saved. All we do is preach the gospel. And I preach the gospel to these people. And this has happened a number of times. They got saved, but there was no reconciliation between them and others because the others just couldn't get over what they'd done in the past. That's a shame. But there have been people who got saved, or at least made a profession of faith that I've seen, who then later showed either they weren't really sincere to begin with, or they were falling again. And sometimes you just got to push them back as though they were never saved in the first place. I'm just throwing that out there. You got to use some wisdom. But our goal is the complete reconciliation, full and complete reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5:18 says, all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. So that's what we're seeing here. Verse 29 says, and Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to meet Israel his father to Goshen, and presented himself unto him, and he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. That's an amazing emotional scene. It reminds me of the videos you see where military men have been gone for 6 months, a year, 2 years, whatever, and then they surprise their family, and their family just, you know, shocked and weeping. And even though they knew they were going to meet, this has to be one of those sorts of things where they just... It says that he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Just probably uncontrollable. There's been a couple of times in my life as an adult where I've just been in a situation where I could not have stopped my emotional response. And that's what this is. And it's God keeping his word. Genesis 37:9. Remember, Joseph said, and he dreamed, the Bible tells us, and he dreamed yet another dream and told it his brethren, and this is Joseph, and said, behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he's seen that fulfilled now, even with his father coming down to him in Egypt. And it's a type of, here Joseph again is a type of the Son saving his brethren and then being reunited with the Father. In John 16:10, he said, Jesus' words, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Jesus came to the house of Israel, and Jesus saved his brethren who would believe. Jesus' apostles were all Jews. Jesus was a Jew. And then after he accomplished that salvation of those who were willing to be saved, he went back to the Father, and that's what we're seeing here. You know, we don't talk much about that, but you imagine what that was like when Jesus ascended to heaven in Acts chapter 1 and then was back in the presence of his Father? What are we, you know, I go on, and I got to get this in, so continue. But one last thing is, this is miraculous. It's no ordinary reunion, and it's been spoken of ever since, and I believe it'll be spoken of forever. And when Stephen was martyred, he retold the Old Testament stories that led up to Jesus appearing. And in the course of that, he mentions in Acts 7:13-14, and at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren. Here's Stephen giving this short account. It says, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh, then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him and all his kindred, 75 souls. And I believe we're going to hear this story forever. No exaggerating my opinion. I really think throughout eternity. That's how incredible this whole story of Joseph is. Now, this also brings us to the accusation of error and contradiction based on the different numbers in the different references when it comes to how many people came to Egypt. But it's just careless reading. It's the problem isn't with the text. It's with the reader who assumes and presumes to make an accusation against the Bible. Let's look at each one real quick and just break this down. Genesis 46:15 says, these be the sons of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob in Padan Aram, with his daughter Dinah. All the souls of his sons and his daughters were 33. So he's saying, well, there's 33, right? Then in verse 26 of Genesis 46, it says, all the souls that came with Egypt, I'm sorry, and all the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, which came out of his loins, besides Jacob's sons' wives, all the souls were 66. That would be 66. Then the next verse, and the sons of Joseph, which were born in Egypt, born him in Egypt, were 2 souls. All the souls of the house of Jacob, which came into Egypt, were 70. And so that'd be 70. And then we just read in Acts chapter 7, verse 14, that the number given was 77. So real quick, make note of this, and you can look at it closer and study it further if you like, but the first reference there in verse 15 of Genesis 46, and by the way, it only makes sense. This is all in one chapter as far as the first three, and then the final reference is in the New Testament, the book of Acts. Obviously, Moses putting this together would have recognized that he was contradicting himself if it were a contradiction. It all happens in one chapter here. So it's kind of ludicrous. You'd think that people would be more careful when they stop and look at what they're saying. But the number in verse 15 of 33 includes the children and grandchildren. That's it. And that's before he met Esau. There were more born after that. So then in verse 26, it adds the number up without including the 4 wives or Joseph and his kids. So that's why it's 66. Then in verse 27, the very next verse, it's the full number of those entering, including Joseph and the 3 living wives. Rachel is dead at this point, so there's 70. And then in Acts, when Stephen makes mention of this story, he doesn't quote Genesis, so it's not a contradiction or an error on that level. Stephen's giving his own report here, inspired. The report is inspired of God. Stephen is moved by the Holy Spirit as he's speaking. But this number is of Jacob's seed, which includes Rachel, and Onan, who were all deceased. Also includes Joseph and his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And so that number comes up to 77. Now, some people don't like that answer for some reason. I've had people still argue, and I'm not going to argue with you. That's how it breaks down. That's how it is. There's no error, contradiction. You have a problem understanding it. That doesn't mean it's a problem with the Bible. The problem's in your head. So we continue, move on. Verse 30 says, "And Israel said, in, or and Israel said unto Joseph, Now let me die, since I have seen thy face, because thou art yet alive." Jacob has full confidence in God's promises, and he's at peace with his impending death, and so he speaks confidently, and that's the way saints ought to die. They ought to die with peace of mind, facing death and saying, "I've finished this course, I've run the race, I've fought a good fight, I'm ready to die now." And that's basically how Jacob feels as he now sees Joseph and the whole family's back together, minus Rachel, who's passed on. And so verse 31, it says, "And Joseph said unto his brethren and unto his father's house, I will go up and show Pharaoh, and say unto him, My brethren and my father's house, which were in the land of Canaan, are come unto me." Verse 32, "And the men are shepherds, for their trade hath been to feed cattle, and they have brought their flocks and their herds, and all that they have." So this is, Joseph's basically rehearsing what he's telling his brethren and his father he's going to tell the Pharaoh. Verse 33, "And it shall come to pass when Pharaoh shall call you, and shall say, What is your occupation? Verse 34, that ye shall say, Thy servant's trade hath been about cattle from our youth even until now, both we and also our fathers, that ye may dwell in the land of that's the end of the comment there, and also our fathers. And the reason Joseph wants him to say this is so that, as we continue, final words of verse 34, "that ye may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians." So I believe he's saying, just make it clear that this is what you've done your whole lives. Your fathers have done this. This is what we are. We're shepherds. And Pharaoh, being Egyptian, is going to gladly set you off in the corner over here of Egypt because you're an abomination to the Egyptians because of your occupation. And it's all just going to work out just fine, though, at least during Joseph's lifetime. The last phrase, though, will end up being part of the problem as we enter into Exodus in our next book study. "For every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians." The Egyptians will have a Pharaoh at some point that didn't know Joseph, and there's going to be trouble, disrespect, and really hatred of the Jews, and that's something that they've suffered throughout their history because Satan hates the Jews. So we end with Joseph orchestrating the peaceful transition of Israel into Egypt to settle into Goshen. And in our next chapter, we're going to begin with a meeting of the dignitaries. You have Joseph, who's basically the ruler of Egypt, introducing Egypt's emperor, the Pharaoh, to his father, who is the patriarch of Israel, Jacob, also known as Israel. And that's where we will pick up in our next study. Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 20, verse 21, King James Bible.